I'm typically not used to a congregation this size. I've followed Dan Kroos and what he does for a line of work, and I work in the prisons, and I work at a smaller facility, so I got like five guys. So if someone goes to the bathroom, I lose 20% of the congregation. So at least if one of you guys have to go to the bathroom, it's not so noticeable. Whether you have a license or not, you're no stranger in this area to traffic. Multiple reasons, right? Yeah, too many cars on the road, car accidents, road work, rubberneck curiosity. Usually, you have to get through traffic to get where you're going. How do we deal with traffic? Well, it kind of depends on where you're going. If you're going to the dentist, you might turn around and go home. If you're going to meet an old friend, you might try to figure out how to get there by the back roads, or you'll just deal with where you're going because you're going to see a friend. If you're going to work, you got to deal with it because you got to get paid. But the point of our passage today is that our belief in what Christ has done and who he is enables us for the journey that will bring God glory along the way. 1 Peter is, of course, written by Peter, and it's written to a scattered church, or churches scattered across the Roman Empire. We don't know exactly which specific churches it's written to, but we know that it's written to churches that are experiencing some form of difficulty. Maybe not quite the extremes of what happens under Nero at the end of Nero's reign, where he burns Christians as torches in his garden for parties and in the Colosseum, but difficulty is starting to be ramped up. And of course, when you're adopting a new faith and difficulty ramps up, you start asking yourself the question, is this worth it? Am I going to stick with this? What do I do now? And Peter writes this letter to a people to encourage them that actually, if you're in Christ, you have everything you need to walk through it now. See, what Peter does at the beginning of this letter, and these are like some of my favorite verses in the Bible. And what Peter does at the beginning of this letter is he writes them to encourage them in their endurance and in their witness, but he doesn't write them and tell them right up front, okay, I want you to do this. He doesn't say to the churches scattered, buck up, buckle your belt, put your shoes on, tie them tight, and get ready to go. That's not what he says. He doesn't tell them to do anything. He actually reminds them of what's been done for them. So what he does in this letter is he tells them or reminds them, and especially in this passage this morning, who they are, whose they are, and what they have. And then, based on that, we respond. If I know who I am, whose I am, and what I have, I'm going to act in accordance with that. It's a lot easier to go through something if you know why. So, in this passage, what do we see? In this passage, we see a big picture of salvation. When the world is overwhelming, you need something that overshadows it. Oftentimes, when we do hit difficult times in life or something hard happens, it seems like the world gets bigger than our faith. The world gets bigger than the cross, when in reality, we're probably just standing in the shadow of a shrub. And the shadow of the shrub kind of obscures the shadow that the cross is casting that's illuminated by the glory of God. And what we need to do in those moments, in those times, is we need to fix our eyes in the right place. We need to look around the shrub and stop saying why, even though our difficulties are real, real, real. But we have to look around the shrub to see the cross. And to actually see that what's overshadowing everything is the cross of Jesus Christ. This is what Peter's trying to tell these people. That in the midst of everything you're going to go through, no matter how big it feels, the cross is bigger. And the cross is permanent. Jesus is bigger. And Jesus is forever. So in this passage, we see that the cross overshadows everything. We just got to look in the right place. We need the right vantage point. So if I asked you, are you saved? How would you respond? Would you respond? Would you look back to an event in the past and remember when maybe in vacation Bible school you walked an aisle? Or maybe when one day you've been going to church all your life and you heard a sermon, and in that sermon you came away saying, I finally heard the gospel for the first time ever, which probably isn't true. You've been hearing it over and over and over again, but it was in that day, in that moment, that the Lord opened your eyes to see himself for who he is and to see yourself for who you are, to see your need and to turn to him. But oftentimes when we do talk about being saved, we look to an event. We look to something that happened. And yet, some of us, our testimony is, I just grew up in the church, and I don't ever remember a time not loving the Lord. I don't remember when I was converted, but I know I was, because the Bible says we all start in sin, and then we turn to Christ. That's what we need. We need Jesus. And so, for some of us, it's just a fluid event. But if I were to ask Peter that question, Peter might answer it a little differently. Peter might actually say, you know what? I have been saved. Knowing my life, I am being saved. And knowing what I still need and where I'm going, one day I will be saved. See, salvation isn't just this static thing. It's not something that happens at one point. If you listen to Puritans would talk about this idea of being daily converted. And this daily conversion was their sanctification. So the language they used, though, was I was being made more and more like Jesus every day. Kind of like it says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, if you want to read that yourself later. But salvation starts at a point in the past, and it moves through its completion on the day when we see Christ. Verse 2 of chapter 1 says the same thing. According to the foreknowledge of God, in the past God chose us. In the sanctification of the Spirit, and once we're saved, we're being changed. But what? For obedience to Jesus Christ. And when we are finally in heaven, in our glorified state, we will obey him perfectly forever. Because our natures will be ultimately changed to be like his. But in this passage, we look at where we are. Because this is where we are. We're in between. We're in between, for most of us, being converted and going to see Jesus. And if you're not in Christ yet, my prayer today would be that as I preach, as the gospel is shared, that you would believe. And then you would be right with us in between conversion and on your way to see Jesus. But what we're going to see here is through the resurrection of Christ, Christians have new life, a secure inheritance, and an enduring faith. New life, a secure inheritance, and an enduring faith. In verse 3, we see this new life. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You see, God's mercy is undeserved and unexpected, and it's greater than we could ever imagine, and we need it. We need it because we're helpless to save ourselves from the consequences of our sin. God's mercy is demonstrated through the resurrection of Jesus, because a living hope requires a living Savior. This mercy is because of God's great love. Ephesians 2, 4, and 5 tells us that because of God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together in Christ. By grace, we have been saved. You see, with this new life in Christ comes a new identity. Before Christ, we find our identity in all kinds of things. But when those things fall flat, we then now have an identity crisis. But once we turn to Christ, once we're in Christ, our identity is secure because Jesus never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, what does this life change look like? Well, first, I look back at my life. Once I was condemned, and now I'm forgiven. Once I was an enemy, and now I'm made a son. Once you were an object of wrath, and now you're an object of love. We have moved from certain death to eternal life. We have had our stony hearts replaced with hearts of flesh. If you think of it, we're like Pinocchio becoming a real boy. Do you know this reality? Do you know God's mercy? If so, When did you first experience it? When was your starting line? Not when did it happen. It's an ongoing process. And it's not hell insurance. It's a huge deal. And we'll see in this passage, but it's not the whole deal. When I think of the gospel, I think of this one song, a little short little song by Sovereign Grace. And it goes like this. Holy God in love became perfect man to bear my blame on the cross he took my sin by his death I live again. Do you have this life? Do you live because of Jesus' death and resurrection? Do you have this new life that God gives? Now, verse 4 and 5 tell us what new life comes with. New life comes with a secure inheritance. Peter writes of an inheritance in the most ultimate of terms. It's an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and kept in heaven. It's imperishable. It will not break down. It will not be destroyed. It's eternal. What's imperishable is eternal. It's undefiled. It can't be contaminated. It's holy. It's unfading. It never loses its luster. It never loses its value. It won't run to mom and say, I'm bored. Parents, when your kids, and Hannah, you're going to hear this maybe this week, when your kids come to you and say, Mom, Dad, I'm bored, say, good, you just found out that this world doesn't satisfy. Go read your Bible and find something that does. And then it's kept in heaven. It's protected. It's unable to be taken away. It's almost like a high security safe that number one, only God has the combination to, and it's in heaven, so no one can get at it. So only God has it. He holds on to it. This is the impression here. We have something that is absolutely guaranteed once we have been given this new life by God. Eternal, holy, supreme, glorious. What is our inheritance? God's our inheritance. You think of that? You ever think of that? God is the one you inherit. He's the only one who is imperishable, undefiled, unfading. This is what the Aaronic blessing in number 6 points to. The Lord bless you and keep you. Saying the same thing 3 times. The Lord turn his, make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you, move towards you, and give you peace. This is what Revelation points to in Revelation 21, that God himself will be with them and he will be their God and they will be his people. This is the point of the whole Bible. The Bible starts with God with his people. And then 98% of it is God not with his people because we turned away from him. But then God sends Jesus to repair what we broke so that the Bible ends right where it started, but with way more people. People wonder why so much bad happens in this world. Why couldn't God stop it? Why wouldn't God stop it? God doesn't stop because he's patient. Because he doesn't judge us right when we deserve it. So that we would have time to turn. So that he would turn our hearts to him. So that heaven would be filled with people from every tribe and tongue and language and nation. That's one reason why things happen in this world. Because God lets us keep sinning. That grace may abound in the right way. Not because we keep sinning after we're saved, but because the world keeps on sinning until they get saved. Look at who's the active agent in this. God has caused us to be born again. God has given us a sure inheritance. But we live in the middle. So what does God do now? God guards us through faith as we wait for salvation to come. And this waiting comes with assistance. The faith comes from God. That's our assistance. And this leads to the next point. Verses 5 through 7 talk of this enduring faith that is authenticated by trials. An enduring faith that's authenticated by trials. Every trial, Elmer Fudd. Every trial asks a question, and how we respond to that trial is the answer to that question. And the question is this: who or what do you believe? My response to a trial communicates something about what I believe. Consider these examples. Think of Adam in the garden. He doubts God's goodness. He trusts Satan and himself. He embraced his own way, and the result was sin and death. Think of Christ in the garden. He trusts the Father. He always does what the Father tells him. He always says what the Father tells him to say. He takes the cup of God's wrath. He embraces the cross. He scorns the shame. He rises victorious, and he takes the throne. Jesus' response to trial demonstrates his faith in his Father. And our trials actually show us the faith that God has given us. They do grow our faith, yes, but they also show us faith. I mean, think of Abraham. When Abraham's told to go sacrifice Isaac, he's not told to sacrifice Isaac just to test his faith, but actually he's told to sacrifice Isaac that his faith would be justified, that he would see that actually he had faith all along, and God shows it to him by calling him to do something that he never would willingly have done himself. And then he sees that he's a believer instead of just thinking he's a believer. All of us, all of these men and all of us believe, and based on our belief, we act. Belief is acting like I know what will happen in a given situation. That's where core beliefs are talked about sometimes in the corporate world, right? You say you believe one thing, but what you do in the moment shows what you actually believe. Our response to trials says something about what we actually believe. Trials aren't simply about obedience. Obedience isn't the motivation. Obedience follows belief. You get that out of order, you get the gospel wrong. It's not obey and you will see and believe, but it's if you believe, obedience will result. It's like Augustine says, seek not to understand that you may believe, but believe that you may understand. All that Peter has said in verses 3 through 5 to encourage believers in their time as travelers in this world lead to what he's talking about here. Because we have this, going through this, we will see this. So Peter rehearses the gospel because trials are inevitable, because trials are necessary, and because trials are God glorifying. How do we know that trials are inevitable? Jesus tells us trials are inevitable. In John chapter 15, verses 18 through 21. And Jesus says, know that if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But in all these things, they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. Peter echoes the same thing. He heard this from Jesus. He knew this to be true, and then he discovered this to be true. In Acts chapter 5, verse 41, They go before the Sanhedrin. They're told to stop talking in the name of God. And Peter says, I can't stop talking in the name of God. I must obey God rather than men. They're beaten, and then they're let go. And then they go back, and they leave the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Peter knew this would happen, and then he experienced it happening. Peter knew trials would come. Peter knew trials would be necessary because they were to be Christ's witnesses. And so are we. He knew that they needed what they needed to know. These people he was writing to, he knows what we need to know in this hostile world. See, this world is hostile to Jesus. It's hostile to the cross. It's hostile to people of faith in Christ. People, you can believe in anything else you want, but as soon as your faith is in Christ, you're weird and maybe even a problem. Because Jesus carries with it, with himself, the message that we're in trouble and we do not have what we need in our own hearts to fix it. That's why the cross is a scandal, because the cross communicates to the world that we all deserve death. Trials take multiple forms, though. Some of our trials come because of Christ. This is what Peter's writing about. You're going to experience difficulty on account of Christ. Some trials just come because of the fall. We live in a difficult world. I mean, Pastor Bruce's trial this week is not because of his Christian faith, but because his body had something attack it. We endure those trials because of the fall. But both are opportunities to grow in Christ-likeness, which is the goal of our salvation. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who have been called according to his purpose. And then it says what? So that we might be conformed to the image of Christ. The trials that we go through are to make us more like Jesus. If you're a Christian, they will be. Number three here, there's a purpose in our trials. That's just number three in my outline, so it's not a new point. But trials are necessary. That's the purpose. In 1 Peter 1, that's what he's saying, right? He says, these trials, if necessary, so in other words, if necessary, these trials, when trials come, that means they are necessary. Every trial that comes, God is sovereign. He is directing everything. So when a trial comes, that trial is necessary for some reason, for some purpose. We may not always actually see clearly what it is, but when a trial comes, we can count on the fact that that trial never surprised God. He wasn't chewing his nails going, oh, pick left. No, left. But he's the one with the goad. He's the one directing us to exactly what our hearts need. It's easy to praise God when things are going well. But our responses to life speak the loudest in our trials. When we're in trials and we walk through those trials looking at the cross, what we're actually communicating is that Jesus is worth even this. Think of Peter and John's boldness in Acts 4 as they're boldly standing before the Sanhedrin, and then it says, and they noted that they were simple men, but that they had been with Jesus. It was apparent that they had been with Christ. Think of three men before a fiery furnace refusing to bow down. Because their God was worth it, no matter whether or not they lived. Think of the Son of God, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross and scorned its shame and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. See, trials are an opportunity to declare Christ's worth and our affection. Trials are an opportunity to declare Christ's worth and our affection. Doing what would please Christ, even when the world says there's another way, elevates him in the eyes of onlookers. Back in Peter's day, it looked like following Christ is worth more than escaping from lions, torches, and bears. Oh my. But also, it was worth more than burning a pinch of incense to be able to work. And so people would lose their livelihood for following Jesus. Jesus is worth having to scavenge for my food. Now, globally, if you name Christ in Korea, North Korea, in Iran, or especially now Afghanistan, you may get arrested or even killed. I recently read an article that a bunch of churches in Afghanistan last year went public with their Christian faith. They publicly registered with the Afghan government as Christians. Now the Taliban has all their names. Is Jesus worth it to those guys? Yes, he is. It was more important for them to identify with Christ than to stay underground. Here it looks a little different. It may not be so overt. We may not actually worry about imprisonment right now or persecution physically. We may be told to be silent. Keep your faith at home. Make it private. That's a form of persecution. It's lighter weight. But how do we handle it? Do we listen or do we continue to talk about Christ when we have opportunity? Now, it doesn't mean you got to share the gospel while you're on the assembly line at work if you're supposed to be counting widgets. You count your widgets. And then at break time, if you have opportunity, you share Jesus. See, as Christians, refusal to compromise communicates that Christ is worthy of foregoing pleasures too. So in America, where we have so much, where we can indulge, fasting is countercultural. Praying is countercultural because we think we can figure it all out ourselves. I've got the resources, I can take care of this. And only when the resources fall flat do I pray. But instead, if we pray for everything and we're always asking people how we can pray for them, we may look strange, but that strange looks good because they feel cared for. If you're truly heavenly minded, you'll be all kinds of earthly good. And of course, we have hard times too. Death of a family member, a long-term illness, friends who won't talk to you because you became Christians, being ostracized, wondering if you're going to fit in school, being tempted not to share what you believe about certain topics in different classes simply because it may lead to you being made fun of. You got to pick and choose your battles. You got to figure this out. It's not an easy road to walk. But these present things are fading away. And the Bible calls all of them, even whatever is happening in North Korea or in Afghanistan, as light and momentary compared to eternity. For these light and momentary afflictions are achieving for us an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs them all. I don't know what your troubles are today. And I'm not pretending to rule over them or pretending to say that they're not hard. But I'm going to send you to the person who totally understands, and that's Christ. He experienced hardship. He experienced excruciating pain. The term comes from the cross, right? Out of the cross. Jesus knows what it's like to be resisted at every turn, to choose righteousness over the pleasures of sin for a season. And if you walk with him, he'll never leave you or forsake you. Do you believe it? And of course, if you're going to go through this life, you need hope. And our hope, like I started with at the beginning, is our God that we inherit. And that's where he goes in verses 8 and 9. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Why can we go through life as believers? Well, first, the love of Christ fosters love for Christ. No one loves God better than God. And it's not narcissistic because he's worthy. Someone will one day be better than LeBron James. So LeBron James' love for LeBron James may be well placed at the moment, but one day it won't be when it comes to the realm of basketball. But God's love for God will always be well placed because he knows. He knows that he is the only hope for you, and he knows it with certainty. And he deserves all of our love. Our longing is not just to go somewhere, but it's to go to Jesus. One day soon, we finally will get through this traffic that sometimes tempts us to turn back. That's why we need to constantly remind ourselves and reflect on what Jesus has done. I think it was 3 years ago, my wife had the opportunity to go away for the first time in a long time without any kids. I had all of them at home for 3 days alone. Don't feel bad for me. She has them all the time. On the day that she came home, no amount of traffic would have kept me from the airport, and not just because I wanted to hand over the kids. I love my kids. I love hanging out with them. Like, I choose staying home over going out and doing stuff because I just like to play with them and be with them. But no amount of traffic that day would have kept me from the airport, because she's the one I share my life with. She's the one I long to be with. And so I waited for her at the airport with anticipation. But that reunion, as wonderful as it was that day, only foreshadowed the greatest union that we will all who are in Christ one day experience when our trials show our faith to be genuine. See, our response in the trials of life testifies to what we really believe about our purpose and our goal, which is Christ's worth and eternity with him. See, when you have something you're truly looking forward to and it's worth waiting for, it's worth fighting for, you'll go through anything to get there. Max Aitken worked for Winston Churchill during World War II, during the Battle of Britain. And he ran the airplane production for Great Britain as they fought for supremacy of the skies with the Germans, which was the only thing keeping a ground invasion from happening and keeping the Nazis from controlling all of Europe. And Max Aitken was no soldier. He was no military man. He was just a really good businessman that Churchill trusted. And so Churchill put him in charge of this airplane production. Max Aitken was absolutely terrified of bombs. Nothing ground him more than the whistle of a bomb heading towards the ground. And everything in him always wanted to dive for cover. But when Max Aitken was on site at a factory and in his office, he would never, ever, ever dive for cover when he heard the whistle of a bomb, no matter how much the anxiety crept up in his heart. Because he wanted the people who were working for him to keep working, because working was more important than self-preservation. He loved England more than he loved his own life. And he showed it. We have something we can love way more than America. Someone we can love way more than America. That doesn't mean we don't love our country, but we actually love our country better when we love Jesus first. Because we know what our country needs. But are we willing to not dive for cover when we hear the whistles coming in? Those whistles to us are the attempts to silence us from talking about Christ, from pointing to Christ in our troubles. Are you willing to go through all this for Jesus? Look what he went through for you. It'll help you to do so. A few years ago, my mother was diagnosed with cancer. She was afraid of the journey, but she was more concerned that she communicate to those around her that this journey was worth going through for the sake of knowing and sharing Christ. See, we all have trials to some degree. We face those trials in his strength, or we face them in our own. If you cling to Christ, your trial cannot snatch you out of your Savior's hands, who gave you new life. Instead, these trials will authenticate that faith in him. The trials you face will declare that Jesus is worth facing the traffic of life and will bring him glory. Our trials will one day come to an end. With you, if you're in Christ, obtaining the outcome of your faith, eternal salvation with Christ, with joy unspeakable. On that day, every trial, no matter how severe, will be no more than just traffic in the light of the glory of Jesus' face. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you that when we consider the trouble in this world, we're told to look to you, who endured such opposition from sinful men so that we would not grow weary and lose heart. Help us to fix our eyes, turn our eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, that all the things of this world would grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. In Jesus' name, amen.